أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. باب تحريم التصوير، باب تحريم تصوير الحيوان في بساط أو حجر أو ثوب أو درهم أو دينار أو مخدة أو وسادة وغير ذلك، وتحريم اتخاذ الصورة في حائط وسقف وستر وعمامة وثوب ونحوها، والأمر بإتلاف الصورة. It's a chapter regarding the prohibition of making pictures of animate life on covers or spreads or in rooms or out of stone, not exactly sure which one, or hijr, but in rooms or on cloth or on a silver coin or on a gold coin. Mikhada is the jam' of it's here mikhada wal jam'u jam'un of mikhada, which is the pillow that you put under your cheek. The khad is the cheek, mikhada, in mikhada is the thing you put under your cheek. A wisadatin, or a pillow, or something other than that. And the prohibition of taking a surah and putting a picture and putting it on the wall, or on a ceiling, or on covers, or on a turban, or on a piece of cloth, or something like that. And the commandment to efface pictures. So, as a fiqh note, the Shafi'is and the Hanafis take this commandment as being for all animate life. Depictions, all depictions of animate life. And in the books of fiqh, then there are kind of different permutations of what is exactly meant by this. So some of them say if you, for example, efface the eyes, that's sufficient. Or if it's a part of an animal that is not sufficient for the animal to survive, then it, you know, that's not what's meant. So if you just have a head or something, or a part of an animal, or a silhouette, or whatever. So these are all the tafasil of fiqhi discussions that can be found in their books. And this is not really the proper time or place for them. The Maliki opinion is the most lenient of them, which is that all of the references to the prohibited picture making by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that refer to the most shadid, the most intense and severe punishments, are for malahu dhil, something that's three dimensional. So it would be like a statue rather than just a painting. However, I want you to again pay attention to a couple of things. One is, this is not a dars of fiqh. So whatever this picture making is that is being referred to, I want you to appreciate the fact that it's haram and it's really bad. The second thing I want you also to appreciate, that whatever these fiqhi differences of opinion are, whatever opinion a person holds to in fiqh, and then there's this whole thing about not making inkar on other people with things that are a difference of opinion. Somebody takes a more lenient opinion than you, if it's a legitimate opinion, right? Legitimate opinions are the ones that come from the great scholars of the old days. A legitimate opinion is not something that comes from some, you know, just whack job guy who sits on a board in America who, like, rediscovered the Sharia after, like, 1400 years. We're not talking about that. We're talking about actual legitimate differences of opinion. So in those cases, there's a limit to how harsh you can censure somebody for taking an opinion you don't agree with. Really, you don't censure them at all. You just dissent with them and let everybody do their own thing. Feel free to explain your opinion and why you think it's correct, without you know, getting up on others and making enemies out of them, and you know, trying to act as if they are sinners, because, you know, according to the agreed upon methodology of the Ahl Sunnah, they really aren't. And there's a lot of discussion with regards to that. That is there even a correct opinion in such matters? If so, will it even be disclosed on the Day of Judgment? Allah knows best. These are all discussions that the Usulis have that, again, are not properly the thing being discussed here. The point is what? There's something called, and the general idea of it is the portrayal, the man-made portrayal of animate life, called Taswir, which is really bad. It's not only haram, it's really bad. It's from the major sins. And the second thing I want people to remember is that no matter which opinion, for example, I follow the Maliki school, it's very obvious the Prophet ﷺ, in some way or another, and to some degree or another, disapproved of it even when it was two-dimensional, when it wasn't something that's a statue or whatever. Whether that disapproval is at the same level as the three-dimensional portrayals or depictions are different. But the point is that, you know, we want to see, as people who are practitioners of the spiritual path, is this going to harm us or not? What way is it going to harm us? What are the effects of these things? And what should our attitude and disposition toward these things be in terms of the practical effects that it will have on our health, our spiritual health? So a person knows, okay, smoking, does it particularly cause this type of cancer? Yes or no? You have to send it to the lab to test, but in general, you know it's bad for you. And so that's what's going to be demonstrated through this book. I have to say that this issue of picture making is one of the couple of basket of few issues, cultural issues, that our mashayikh from the Indian subcontinent take a very hard line on, and I don't understand, really, to be honest with you, why they do so, given that there's a little bit of flexibility in it, and that there's a little bit of differences of opinion that has more lenient opinions than the ones that they keep from a purely fiqh point of view. But I understand from a tasawwuf point of view, and I also understand from a kind of the culture war between the Muslims and Muslim civilization, and between the civilization of others. And right now we're going to kind of let the fiqh discussion go into the background. I think it's very clear already that picture making is something that's haram, whatever your definitions of it are, and it's something very frowned upon in Islam. But we're going to now get to the point where everything isn't fiqh. And oftentimes people who say that are people who don't have much respect for fiqh in the first place. But really, from the people who really have a lot of respect for fiqh, still fiqh is not everything. There are other things that are important. Is everything equally important, every consideration? No, but still everything is in its place. So something that's even 1% of the discussion is still 1% of the discussion. It doesn't mean that you make it into zero. Whereas the fiqh is the starting point. It's a kind of the hard borders of whatever discussion you're going to have. And whatever the fuqaha agree upon, we don't cross outside of it except for in very, very extraordinary circumstances. And then it delineates that the correct answer will be somewhere within this boundary. But it doesn't mean everything within the boundary is the correct answer. It obviously doesn't mean that. So we begin. عن عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الذين يصنعون هذه الصور يعذبون يوم القيامة يقال لهم أحيوا ما خلقتم متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر, may Allah Ta'ala be pleased with both of them, said that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, These pictures, whoever manufactures them, they will be tormented on the Day of Judgment, and it will be said to them, bring to life the thing that you created. Now, there are two different verbs being used. He says that those people who manufacture these images, these pictures, they will be tormented on the Day of Judgment, and it will be said to them, bring to life the thing you created. So, sana' and khalq are two different things. Sana' means to create, to manufacture something. Take parts that exist and put them together in a particular way. This is something that people do. Khalq is something only Allah Ta'ala does. So when it's said to them, bring to life the thing that you created, this is itself a type of istihza. It's a mockery that happens to the people who were image makers in this life, that you act like you created something. So bring life to this thing that you created. And again, it's a mockery of the creation. Allah Ta'ala, quote unquote, created something, and people, quote unquote, create something. The creation of Allah Ta'ala is real creation. The creation of people is not creation in the sense that they don't make something from nothing, first of all. The materials that they have are already there. The second thing is somebody who makes a statue that's the spitting image of a person, or of an animal, or of some picture, of some scene. Don't you see the difference between the living flesh and just a stone that's just a snapshot? Don't you see one thing is living and has so much beauty inside of it, and the other thing is just, it's like a mockery. There's no different. There's no comparison between them. There's just this one thing that reminds a person of the other, but they're not the same. But we'll say, oh look, this is so and so. This is a statue of Martin Luther King, but it's not Martin Luther King. The actual Martin Luther King was Martin Luther King. This is a piece of stone that reminds people of perhaps of that person when they see it. But and maybe even not even that, but it's a mockery of the act of creation. This is the first thing. And so that person will be mocked back on the Day of Judgment. They bring to life the thing that you created. وعن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت قدم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من سفر وقد سترت سهوة بقرام فيه تماثيل فلما رآه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم تلون وجهه وقال يا عائشة أشد الناس عذابا عند الله يوم القيامة الذين يضاهون بخلق الله قالت فقطعناه فجعلنا منه وسادة أو وسادتين متفق عليه والقرام بكسر القاف هو الستر والسهوة بفتح السين المهملة هي الصفة تكون بين يدي البيت وقيل هي الطاق النافذ في الحائط. So Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came back from a journey. She said, I had covered up a sahwa in front with covers that had pictures on them. So obviously it's like a cloth cover. So this is not referring to a three-dimensional statue. I'm just saying this as, despite being a Maliki, I'm saying that the hadith in the Bab, this may not be, you know, this may not be like the same level of severity that's being referred to in the previous hadith. But there is something with the images. The Prophet ﷺ obviously didn't like it. So he said that, and it doesn't necessarily, it's not like a dalil against Imam Malik. To make tatbiq, say this is exactly referring to that, all of those other things. That's not how fiqh works. That's not how fatwa works. It's a lot more complicated than that. And this is not the class for it. And if someone doesn't believe me, you can stay and have chai afterward, and then I'll like rain down on you why this is not a proof for that, necessarily speaking. One could take it, one could interpret it as one of many possibilities. But so he came back from a trip, and I had covered over sahwa. He mentions in the definitions of the word sahwa. He says either it's a bench that's in front, or a bench to sit on that's in front of the house, or it is a taq. It's a archway in the wall that you enter through and go through, like a doorway, basically. And so, one way or the other, either it was hung in this entry, or it was hung over like a bench that's a place to sit in front of the house. But at any rate, the point is, it doesn't really matter which one of the two it is. The relevant issue is that there was a cover that was used that had pictures on it of animate life. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had seen it, his face filled with color, meaning the color of anger, it changed colors. And he said, "Oh Aisha, the people who are most severe in torment with Allah Ta'ala on the Day of Judgment are the ones who try to make the likeness of the creation of Allah Ta'ala." She said, "We cut that cover up and just made pillows out of it." So it was a piece, like a piece with the design on it. She just cut it up and just made pillow covers out of it. The idea being that it was like flipped inside out or something like that. And again, the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum in general and the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were not wealthy people. So this is probably something she spent some money that she saved up on or was gifted, but it was a nice thing. They couldn't afford to waste it. So what did she do? She just cut it into pieces and flipped it and made pillow covers out of it. Radiallahu ta'ala anha. This happens in masajid as well. There are a number of masajid in the Indian subcontinent and outside also that are made out of the broken pieces of idols and out of old temples and things like that. It's permissible. وعن سيدنا عبد الله بن عباس رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول كل مصور في النار يجعل له بكل سورة صورها نفس فيعذبه في جهنم قال ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما فإن كنت لابد فاعلا فاصنع الشجرة وما لا روح فيه متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن عباس, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with both of them, he said, I've heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, every image maker will be in the hellfire, and for every image that he made, Allah ta'ala will give it a soul, and those souls will all gather together and they will torment that person in the hellfire. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah then adds, he says, if you have to make something, make the image of like a tree or of like inanimate life or of those things that don't have a spirit in them, aslan, like a mountain or a scenery or something like that. So this also brings up another question. What's the big deal about this? Why is this such a big deal? First, we mentioned one reason, which is like a mockery of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another issue is what? Is that these images are synonymous with what? With shirk and with superstition. Why? Because they resemble something close enough that a person thinks of that thing, the real iteration of it, the actual creation of Allah Ta'ala. And so this comes back to the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with regards to how idol worship started. So he mentioned that the people who came before us, amongst them were people of great piety and of the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala and of great spirituality and closeness with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So when the people needed advice, they would go and visit them. When the people were feeling down, they would go and visit them. When the people wanted to have a spiritual boost, sit comfortably, inshallah, however you need to, they would visit them. And so when such people died, they were missed. And so what people would do is they would take images of them and then put those images in the places that they used to sit. So people would go and visit those images in order to receive comfort from the memory of the righteous, which in and of itself is, I mean, without reference to particular rulings of the Sharia, just as a juz'i matter, just as a it's very specific issue, there isn't anything wrong with it. This is one of the reasons we also tell the stories of the mashayikh that came from before us, because their memory is a tonic which makes firm the resolve of a believer to stay steadfast and keep struggling on the path of righteousness. And it's experienced by the people that whenever their mention of the righteous is made, that the rahmah of Allah Ta'ala comes to that time or place. But the problem is that they did this initially for this reason, and then generations would pass, and then the people would basically forgot who these people were, what they were all about, what they would say, what they would do. They even forgot about Allah Ta'ala. They just know that there's a statue of, like, you know, like Jawad, you know, sitting in his, like, you know, meditative desert Mauritania bungalow pose, looking spiritual, so they'll just rub the statue and they'll get good luck and they go home. They forgot about his remembrance of Allah or Allah Ta'ala at all, and that's it. It's done. And so this is how the first round of idolatry started. And to this day, if you ask sophisticated idolaters, they'll say, because it's ridiculous to think that wood or stone is going to somehow or another help you. It cannot hear you. It cannot do anything for you. Even idolaters have to kind of admit this, come to this point of admitting this. What they say, well, it's a tool that allows us to focus our concentration. So someone will say, well, this God, you know, in quotation marks, it represents some aspect of the actual divine reality, or this allows my spirit to connect with blah or this or that, but they they say that what it's some object of focus. It's all haram and it's all kufr and it's all shirk. Your object of focus, if you're trying to focus on some aspect of the divine, there's the entire Allah Ta'ala, just worship Him. You don't need to, you know, have some like a temple with, you know, some weird monkey or like the lingam of 8-hour blue space alien that you rub for good luck. You don't need any of that stuff. The actual Allah is there, you know, and He's with you wherever you are, and He's the companion of the one who remembers Him, and His name, you know, you can take, and whenever you need to pray, you make wudu and you pray. You don't need any of that stuff. None of that is necessary. Even the Kaaba itself, this is one of the things that Hindus will say, oh, well, you know, you guys, we walk 7 times around the fire, or around the whatever, the statue of this and that, and you guys walk 7 times around the Kaaba, it's the same thing. And we say, what? We don't need the Kaaba. If the Kaaba was broken, the Salat is still intact. If a person were to accidentally not face the Qibla, the Salat is still intact. Allah Ta'ala categorically negates the divinity of the direction. They literally actually change the Qibla, right? This is one of the usuli definitions of nasakh, of abrogation. That nasakh happens in ahkam, it doesn't happen in akhbar, of which the aqaid are the greatest qism, right? Abrogation happens in rulings. So today the commandment is to do this, and tomorrow the commandment could be to do that. But it doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 equals 4 yesterday and tomorrow equals 5. That doesn't happen. That's not a thing. I think it's very interesting, actually, that the people of Batil will use nasakh as some sort of proof for the stupid things that they do. And it's a misapplication. It's a misapplication of nasakh, the concept of abrogation. Abrogation happens when a commandment changes. It doesn't change a reality that was true yesterday and then tomorrow is no longer true anymore. That's just tahafut. That's just incoherence. So there is a very close relationship between what? Image making and the imputing of qualities or attributes or powers that don't really exist in something to that thing, and idolatry. And so this is another reason the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam greatly disliked it, and it's from the sha'air of Islam that this ummah, the ummah before, there were some of them that some of this was permitted, or perhaps it was completely permitted, but this ummah, until the end of time, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the last Nabi, that there will be no more of any of these things, that all of these things will be banned and disliked, and the people of Tawheed and of Iman will completely separate themselves from these things. Wa anhu radiyallahu ta'ala anhu wa anhuma Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiyallahu ta'ala anhu qala sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqulu man sawwara suratan fi dunya kullifa an yunfakha fiha ar-ruha yawm al-qiyamati وَلَيْسَ بِنَافِخٍ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ. And Sayyidina Abdullah bin Mas'ud, may Allah Ta'ala be pleased with both of them, also said that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever makes an image in this world, he will be obliged on the day of judgment to blow a spirit into it, and he's not going to be able to. Meaning what? It will be told to him, like mockingly told to him to do so, and he's not going to be able to do so. Again, this is what? That the creation, the khalq belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making a mockery of the khalq is problematic. وَعَنْ إِبْنِ مَسْعُودٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ قَالْ سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَقُولُ إِنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَذَابًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ الْمُصَوِّرُونَ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala who said that indeed the most intense people in torment with Allah Ta'ala on the Day of Judgment are the people who are image makers. وَعَنْ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ رَضِيَ ta'ala anhu قَالَ سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَقُولُ قَالَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ ذَهَبَ يَخْلُقُ كَخَلْقِي فَلْيَخْلُقُ ذَرَّةً أو ليخلقوا حبة أو ليخلقوا Sha'iratan, muttafaqun alayhi. Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates it. I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that Allah Most High said, who is a greater transgressor than the one who goes about trying to create like I create? Let them create an ant, or let them create a grain of wheat, or let them create a grain of barley. Muttafaqun alayhi. And again, the aspect of the mockery of God's creation is mentioned here. I find it very interesting that the mention of wheat and the mention of barley is made here, particularly because of something that I've already spoken about a lot, so we're not going to talk about it again, but the complete blasphemy of companies like Monsanto altering the genome of crops and then copywriting those genomes and saying that this is our intellectual property and actually using the machinery of the state in order to prosecute people who don't even want their garbage product. Because why do I say garbage? Because Allah Ta'ala made the plants the way they were supposed to be from before. They make this kind of Franken wheat and Franken corn and whatever. And so the seeds blow into their fields, and then Congress makes them liable for what should really be Monsanto's mess. Monsanto should have to pay them indemnity and have to pay them compensation for what? For their seed ruining the field of natural crops. And this is one of the reasons whenever in like these like international trade organization type meetings like G7, G whatever, how I don't know how much the G has gone to now, but whatever there was, G5, G7, I don't know what it is, right? They always, like in Europe, whenever they hold these things in Europe, they have to hold them in extremely secluded places. Like Germans and French people, they'll get rowdy. They'll throw like metal garbage cans through Starbucks window because they're like, keep your garbage GMO, genetically modified stuff out of our country for this reason. Because they've seen what kind of nonsense it creates, not only in the body, but also what those companies then do to the legit farmers who are actually growing decent crops. So I find it interesting that the mention of Sha'ir and of the Habba, of which is an ishara toward wheat, is mentioned of Qamah and Hintam. Qamah. That it's a mockery, that they also, it would not make me sad on the Day of Judgment if the Monsanto guys were told to go ahead and make a grain of wheat from scratch. It would not make me upset. When Abi Talha radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Abu Talha, the stepfather of Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu. وعن أبي طلحة رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا تدخل الملائكة بيتا فيه كلب ولا سورة متفق عليه. سيدنا أبو طلحة رضي الله تعالى عنه he narrates that the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said that the house that has a dog or a picture in it, the angels won't enter. So these are the angels that have a choice. They're the angels of mercy. There are some angels that are there to do a job. The dog is not going to stop them. But in general, the type of angels that you want to have, they're not going to enter. And there's more detail about it in the subsequent chapter. In a house that has a dog and that has a picture. Now, there are different tiers of how people approach their Islam. Some people are like, oh, look, the Malikis, you know, say you can eat a dog, so like you can keep it as a pet or whatever. This is a complete failure of understanding what fiqh is. And at most, when, you know, this idea that somehow it means that you can keep a dog just because a dog is tahir, it's not najis. In the Maliki school, even the pig is tahir as long as it's alive. Do you want to keep a pig? Maybe you do, I don't know. Someone read Charlotte's Web and had kind of an emotional moment, and so they're just like, yeah, we're gonna keep a pig. No, don't keep a pig. As a salik, as a person who is traveling the spiritual path, this hadith that has many iterations that we'll go through right now. The muqtada of this hadith should be enough for a person to know if the point of your dhikr is to gain some sort of benefit. Right? When we say you're a salik, you're traveling on a path, you're trying to get somewhere. So there are benefits other than just thawab. Thawab is an important thing. Ultimately, it's what matters on the Day of Judgment. But your life of this world is a very long and perilous and tumultuous life. And the obedience of Allah Ta'ala has a lot of benefits other than just getting reward. Your du'as give you some sort of, confer some sort of protection to you in the physical realm, in the unseen realm, internally, externally. Haram has some sort of bad effect on you. It gives you some sort of vulnerability or some sort of weakness internally, externally, in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm. These two things that are mentioned right now are mentioned what? It's not mentioned necessarily that your prayers are not going to be answered, but what's mentioned is that the angelic presence, which is one of the types of madad, which is spiritual and also physical as well, it will be lifted away from you. Why should this matter? Because you need that madad in order to get more reward on the Day of Judgment, in order to do the things that take you to the next level, higher and higher. So if you're actually traveling that path and you have a destination, you're not just concerned with what's happening right now, you're concerned with what's happening in front of you. This is something everyone has tajriba of, these things. I'm reticent to mention them, because then it turns into kind of like a hocus-pocus type of tasawwuf. There's a dua that gets you out of all sorts of trouble. There's a dua for this, there's a dua for that. There are awrad that will have all sorts of effects. The point of all of them is still to call on Allah Ta'ala and to show your slavehood to Allah Ta'ala. The fact that these effects occur and they're beneficial to you and to me is a secondary consideration at most. Even then, as a secondary consideration, it should be what? That you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, right? I'll give an example. It's mentioned that the recitation of Surah Al-Waqi'ah, regular recitation of Surah Al-Waqi'ah, will give a person wealth or, you know, protect them from poverty. Why should you recite Surah Al-Waqi'ah? You should recite it as an act of worship to Allah ta'ala. Well, what about the person who only does it for the money? There's, again, two different ways you can be doing it for the money. You can be doing it for the money, meaning what? This is what Allah Ta'ala said, and I want this thing, and I need this thing, and He's the only one I can get it through. So you can be like, well, you know, a kafir would be like, I don't, this Quran's all hocus pocus anyway, I don't care about Allah Ta'ala, I'll make more money, you know, selling fentanyl on the street. And so you just go, you have that option, you know, you'll probably make something doing that, right? From a worldly, from a materialistic point of view, you'll probably make something. I don't recommend it for many reasons, including the spiritual, but other reasons as well. But you'll probably make some. But you know, the person has enough iman that, okay, the Prophet ﷺ said it, so Allah Ta'ala sent him, so we believe it. And you know, at any rate, it's the Quran, and I have a need, and I'm asking it from Allah Ta'ala. So it's still not completely only for the money. What if there's a third case of someone who really couldn't care? Really, you could tell him to recite, you know, page 38 from Romeo and Juliet backwards, and he'll get the money out of it. And he would do it. Yeah, that's not an act of worship anymore, right? So the point is that understanding what these benefits are, it's still not a negation of your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, in some sense or another, having some sort of aql and having some sort of common sense knows that your path to Allah ta'ala will be difficult. You need all the help that you can get. So instead of like being hardcore, right? Like there are some people super hardcore. Like, I don't even care about Jannah, and I don't even care about the hellfire. I just love Allah Ta'ala. See, that's nice, and there were some people who were actually like that. You're probably not like that. When you hit any sort of difficulty, any illusions of being like that will evaporate. If you're actually like that, okay, fine, but like statistically, I'm probably right. This is why people in America, like, I don't know, I was just talking to someone earlier in the day about someone hits some little hitch and they're like, oh, well, God doesn't exist and the church is this and this is that and the other thing is the other thing and the Bible this and the Bible. What kind of iman is that? We say it's batil because it doesn't make sense. If you claim that it made sense to you at some time and it doesn't make sense anymore, don't complain to me how hypocritical people at the church are. Tell me, what is it that now all of a sudden logically doesn't make sense to you anymore that made sense from before, that you misunderstood. And on the flip side, if it's just the fact that the people in church are mean to you or whatever, that's, what is it? It's just a sign of the frailty of a person's conviction. And so coming back to what I was saying about, you know, the Jannah, and I don't worship Allah Ta'ala for Jannah, I worship Allah Ta'ala because I love it. This is a very big claim. Don't be dumb and say it, okay? Because if it gets tested, that test goes to very difficult places. This is where keeping it real goes wrong. We hear the names of people in the past, and we think, oh, we can be like them. And yes, you can be like them, maybe, but the path is something that was laid for those people for generations, and through not just one person's sacrifice, a whole bunch of people's efforts concentrated in order to make one person like that. It's not just them. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, who was his father? Who were the companions radiallahu anhum who made the conquest, that, you know, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu made dua for? Who was Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu? He made dua for this man and for his progeny. And, you know, how did all of this come together? It's not just Abu Hanifa's like, yo, I'm going to start thinking about fiqh, you know, like, yeah, like, I think we should say Amin quiet, because, you know, that makes sense. That's the tip of the iceberg. The majority of the iceberg is under the surface of the water. My own Shaykh, Allah Ta'ala have mercy on him, like a kind of a dialed back example. He himself says that people think about me and think about my journey as what they see in front of me, in front of them. He said, most of my life, you know, he said, I would, when traveling from city to city, you know, I would have to buy bus tickets from one place to the other just so I would know that that we would be able to stop in order to pray. So I wouldn't buy the bus ticket to my destination. I had to, Google Maps it. Meaning what? No car, no motorcycle. He said that when I had money for tea, oftentimes I had the money for tea, I would drink it without sugar. He said that oftentimes I wouldn't have, you know, something to eat, I wouldn't have something to drink. Again, I mentioned this in the majlis from before. I feel like no one cares about this stuff anymore, so we may as well mention it. He actually fought in the army of Ismail Khan, one of the more pious and upright commanders from the Mujahideen factions. He fought the Russians, the Soviets, for like several years, like 4 years, I think, in the army of Ismail Khan. These people literally, like stragglers, they showed up. That's who they were. He says, now in my old age, my calligraphy has become famous. The diwan of my poetry has become famous, and so people come to visit me now, and so they see, like, they see who I am, an old man laying in bed. He goes, this is not my suluk. This is not how I lived my life. This is when I was actually doing the things that we're talking about right now. He goes, nobody even knew me. Very few people saw me even in those days. So the next sheikh I had, who was his friend when he was a young man, he said that the days that he had, now we see people bringing tray and tray of sweets into the khanqah, and they're being distributed. He said he's so diabetic, he can't even look at it. The day he could actually have digested the sugar properly, he goes, those days he had nothing to eat or drink. He goes, now he just sees the trays coming in and leaving, and he's like, what's going on? I remember one time I went to visit him in the days of, the first days of Dhul-Hijjah, and he said, would you like some tea or something to drink? I said, Hazrat, I'm keeping a fast today. He said, when I was young, I used to keep those fasts. I didn't used to miss them, but now I've become, like, weak. Maybe within a year of his passing, this happened. Rahimahullah ta'ala. He said, now I've become weak. So imagine, like, he's in the old days, like, Mujahid, right? So he was a strong guy physically, right? But this is where he was. The point is what? Don't think that you're going to be like them just because you read about them. This is a problem that converts have. And I include in converts, in this particular issue, born-again Muslims in America that haven't actually lived in the Muslim civilization and seen Muslim civilization. Why? Because all of this is very enchanting and magical sounding, because we haven't seen it happen in real life. So a person's like, I'm going to read a book of Ibn Arabi and I'm going to turn into Ibn Arabi. First of all, I don't know if you actually want to do that even in real life. with all love and respect for the mashayikh, you know? But even if you do, I still don't think you may actually still not want to do that. Because it's difficult. It's, you know, the iceberg goes like really... So anyway, please don't do those things. Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani, he said to people would ask him for permission to migrate to Pakistan when India and Pakistan were being split. He said, if you want to go, go, but make the intention that I'm going there for the betterment of my dunya. Don't make the intention of making hijrah. People are like, what? You're Mawlana Saab, you're supposed to tell me about, like, you're the one who told me about intention. Why are you telling me this? Why? Because the niyyah of hijrah is a very big niyyah, and Allah Ta'ala will test it. If you fail the test, the first time you fail, all of your reward will be effaced, but the hardships will still be there. The second time you fail, it will be a sin. The third time you fail, it will be another sin. Instead of putting yourself in a pit of sins, just make intention you're going for the sake of your dunya. You won't even be tested in the first place. And so he mentioned there are a number of very wealthy people in Pakistan, and when asked, like, you know, like, how did you, like everybody else, like, starve to death? How did you? Which, for the purposes of what we're talking about, includes Bangladesh now as well, right? Because that was back in the day. How did you, like, make it big where everybody else, like, starved and, like, whatever? They're like, yeah, Hazrat Madani said, don't make the intention of hijrah. And so, like, we just set up businesses and they took off. It was just like a new market, emerging market for them, you know? The point is what? Again, if you have the capacity to make that niyyah and, like, the strength to live up to it, that's the best in the world. Like, what could be better than that? But the point of it is, like, don't let keeping it real go wrong. If you go too fast, you're just gonna, like, you know, you're just gonna injure yourself. It's like someone who's like, oh, look, you know, they see Imam Mustafa, like, whatever, squatting 1200 pounds, and they're like, well, I can do that. So Jawad picks up the bar. Even if you get the bar off of the rack, what are you gonna end up doing? You collapse your spine in half, right? It's do something else, you know. You probably will be a better striker in soccer or whatever than him. I don't know. Maybe he has. I'm just saying, theory, right? Don't do that. Don't bite off more than you can chew. This is coming back to this discussion that this is way a gross case of someone biting off more than they can chew when they say that I'm a creator and I created this and I created that. I remember Ridley Scott. You know, they interviewed him. He's a movie director. And he's like, this is what I do. I create worlds. And I'm like, stop being a fruitcake, man. Like, you, it's CGI. It's, don't. But, you know, people say these stupid things. They're not thinking about Allah Ta'ala. They don't have the adab of how to talk to Allah Ta'ala, the ma'rifah of Allah Ta'ala. So they do stupid things like this. Anyway, coming back to this issue of a person's suluk, the kalb in the surah, inside the house, is the reason of the house being stripped of madad. You need that madad because it's really difficult to get through things on your own. If your love of Allah Ta'ala is really that intense, inshallah, it will show through. But for the rest of us, there's a, you know, if you roll the dice, there's a much higher probability that you feel like it's there, but it's not really there. If you even have a doubt, that you have to, like, look inside and ask yourself, it's a sign it's not there. عن ابن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال وعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم جبريل أن يأتيه فراث عليه حتى اشتد على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فخرج فلقيه جبريل فشكى إليه فقال إنا لا ندخل بيتا فيه كلب ولا سورة رواه البخاري راث أبطأ وهو بالثاء المثلثة عبد الله بن عمر may Allah be pleased with both of them said that the angel Jibreel عليه السلام promised the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he would meet him, but he was delayed from their appointment, and this was very hard for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to take. And so he left. He went out of the house after waiting for so long, and he didn't come. It caused him. It was difficult for him. So when he went out of the house, Sayyidina Jibreel alaihi wasallam met him outside of the house. And this was something that he complained. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam complained to him about that. Like, we had an appointment, you didn't come, and like now I come out and then I see you. So he complained to him what like about what happened. Not complained as in like he's like chastising him, but he's saying like this wasn't a good experience. This is a difficult thing for me. Like, He was complaining that it was difficult for him. And so Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam told him, says, we, meaning the angels, we do not enter into a house in which there's a dog or in which there is an image. وعن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت وعاد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم جبريل عليه السلام أن يأتيه في ساعة فجاءت تلك الساعة ولم يأته قالت يعني عائشة وكان بيده عصا فطرحها من يده وهو يقول ما يخلف الله وعده ولا رسله ثم التفت فإذا جرو كلب تحت سريره فقال متى دخل هذا الكلب فقلت والله ما دريت به فأمر به فأخرج فجاءه جبريل عليه السلام فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعدتني فجلست لك ولم تأتني فقال منعني الكلب الذي كان في بيتك إنا لا ندخل بيتا فيه كلب ولا صورة رواه مسلم. Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said that the angel Jibreel, upon whom be peace, promised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a meeting, that he would come to him at a particular time, and that time came, and Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam didn't come. She said, radiallahu ta'ala anha, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a staff in his hand, so he cast the staff aside. While saying, Allah doesn't break his promises nor do his messengers, meaning the angels, in this particular case. Then he looked and he saw that there was a puppy under his place of reclining. And so he asked, when did this dog enter? Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said, مَا دَرَيْتُ بِهِ. She said, I didn't know of it. I'm not aware. As a linguistical side note, this is like very authentic use of the Arabic language. Otherwise, أَدْرِي is usually only used in the present tense in general speech. But it's an interesting verb. So madari to be, I was not aware of it. So he commanded that it be cast outside of the house. And Jibreel alayhi salam then came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "You promised me, and I waited for you, but you didn't come." And he said, "It was because of the presence of that dog that was in your house. We don't enter a house in which there is a dog or in which there are images." So again, if this is Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam, then think of the other angels as well. وعن أبي التياح حيان بن حسين رحمه الله قال قال لابن أبي طالب رضي الله تعالى عنه قال لي علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله تعالى عنه وكرم الله وجهه ألا أبعثك على ما بعثني عليه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ألا تدع صورة إلا طمستها ولا قبرا مشرفا إلا سويته رواه مسلم. أبو تياح حيان بن حسين, who was from the mid tier of the Tabi'in, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said that Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, karramallahu wajhahu, said to me, shall I not send you with the orders that I was sent by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam with, that you should not pass by any image except for you efface it, and that you should not pass by any high built grave except for you should level it. People then ask me, because we visit all these different places in the world, they ask me, well, you know, we're visiting this place, should we, you know, like, but there's like this big thing built on it. I'm like, look, we're not visiting, all I can say is we're not visiting the place. We visited Qadi Iyad even if it was in the middle of a field, we would have visited. We didn't visit the building. We visited all of the different mashayikh. Sometimes they built things on the graves of mashayikh out of ignorance. Sometimes they built things on the graves of the mashayikh out of, for political purposes, the king is showing, look how pious I am. I built this thing, you know. Don't rebel against me. That's again the story about Imam Nawawi rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, which is what? Which is that he told them, don't build anything over my grave. What is the what did they do after he passed away? What did they do? Guess. They built something on his grave. And so this is one of the miracles of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, that a tree started to grow from inside of his grave, and it grew so big that the branches spread out and actually broke the, like they broke through the walls. And then one night in a storm, lightning struck the tree and set it on fire, and it burned the entire ihata and just the charred remnant of that tree stump, like the kind of half-burned tree stump was there as a sign of the wilaya of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala. And this is also another, as a side note, this is also a proof of the stupidity of some of the more acrid forms of Wahhabism that sadly are like autoimmune disease on the Ummah right now. That, that you know, some knuckleheaded group of them, they uprooted the tree and burned it. They said, people, this is shirk for people. You idiot, this is a miracle in the haq of what? Telling people don't build these graves up. And now, 100 years, 300 years from now, people will hear the story and say it's a tall tale. There are still living people who saw the charred stump of the tree. You know, but they'll disbelieve the, you know, munafiqeen and the kuffar will say, oh, well, this is just something that they made up. They must make everything up because we're liars, so they must be liars like us as well. I was listening to NPR. Allah forgive me. It's all, I mean, I knew it was garbage from before, but like after Gaza, it's like so like naked how much garbage it is. And someone was talking about something or another about how like pasteurized milk is going to kill everybody and like be the end of, unpasteurized milk is going to be the end of human civilization or whatever. And it's fine. Okay, you want to pasteurize, go ahead, knock yourself out, right? But one of the professors they were interviewing for the story was like, yeah, well, you know, people read all this, you know, fake science on the internet, and you have to make sure your sources are good, and you know, journalistic ethics, you know, from respected outlets like the New York Times, you know, show that they will put like their ethical standards up as a separate, you know, as a separate thing that you can go read, you know, on their website, and just make sure they have that. I'm like, well, are you guys baby killer apologist weirdos? Like, New York Times, are you joking? They're all liars. They're 100. The fun thing is when you hear the truth from a liar, it's like a paradox. Like one of our math teachers in high school, who had a sense of humor. One of the doors in his classroom, it said the statement on the other side of this door is true, and on the other side of the door, it said the statement on the other side of this door is false. It's like one of those type of things. You're like, what do I do now? Just stop giving your ear to these shayateen. Stop giving your eyes to these shayateen. Like, honestly, I just think like it's probably better to watch something fahish than listen to some of these people. Because at least you know it's haram, and like you see what's happening in front of you. And I'm not saying it's okay. It's like 100% like horrible for you. But I sometimes think that this stuff is actually like that, but in the world of meanings. In some sense, it actually has a more powerful effect on people. The next bab has just a couple of narrations, and it's it's related to this bab as well. The next two abwab actually. Babu tahrim ittikhadh al-kalbi illa li saydin aw mashiyatin aw zar'in. The chapter regarding the prohibition of keeping a dog except for hunting or for herding or to guard crops. We have dogs run through the rows of crops to chase out critters and stuff like that. The point is that you don't keep a dog as a pet, because it's mentioned, right? The hadith was that the angels don't enter the house except that have images and dogs. So this chapter is related to that. And Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma qala sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqulu man iqtana kalban illa kalb saydin aw mashiyatin fa innahu yanqusu min ajrihi kullu yawmin qiratani muttafaqun alayhi wa fi riwayatin qiratun wa an Abi Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu qala qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam man amsaka kalban fa innahu yanqusu min amalihi kullu yawmin قراط إلا كلب حرث وماشية متفق عليه وفي رواية من اقتنى كلبا ليس بكلب صيد ولا ماشية ولا أرض فإنه ينقص من أجره قراطان كل يوم. So the upshot of all three of these hadiths is that whoever has a dog for a purpose other than actually doing some beneficial work. Whoever keeps a dog as a pet, basically. Malik rahimahullah ta'ala in the Mudawwana, he's explicit. The point of this is that the person who keeps a dog as a pet, as a companion. So people say this is weird, like I'm a dog mom and all this other nonsense. This is a sickness of the heart. It's okay to have a pet dog as long as it does something. If it's a guard dog or if it does something for you, it's okay to have good relations in some sense or another, right? Malik himself, he said every living thing is tahir, including a pig. We don't have like enmity of certain species or another. At some point or another, they're all the creation of Allah Ta'ala. And in that sense, the opposite of the mockery of the creator. But at the same time, it's unnatural for a person to have that type of relationship with an animal. It's a sign some part of your humanity is dead. And so don't keep a dog. If you do, the upshot of all these hadiths is that a mountain or two mountains worth of ajr will be deducted from your account for the sin. On the day of judgment, for every day that you keep a dog in such a way. And if you really need to keep a dog, like just have it do something, you know, don't let it eat from the same place that you eat, don't whatever. It doesn't actually want to be your friend either. If you think about like the history of domestication, they don't even want to be your friend. They just want to eat something. They have certain traits that get along with you, but they're a dog, they're trying to do their dog thing. Stop trying to move in on their party. Go make friends. Say, well, I don't have friends, no one likes me. Well, maybe you should try harder. Some, you know, find a nice person who will explain to you what kind of stupid things that you do to repel other human beings and try it out. If it still doesn't work, then, you know, some people are not the most personable in the world. The good news is Allah is always your friend as long as you want to be his friend. So, alhamdulillah. But the dog is a poor substitute for either people or even poorer for Allah. باب كراهية تعليق الجرس في البعير وغيره من الدواب وكراهية استصحاب الكلب والجرس في السفر. The chapter regarding the detestability of tying a bell in the neck of a camel or an animal other than it, and the detestability of a dog or a bell, a ringing bell coming with you on a trip. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تسحب الملائكة رفقة فيها كلب أو جرس. سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه he relates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said that the angels won't travel in a caravan or with a group of traveling companions in which there's a dog or there's a bell. وعنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال جرس من مزامير الشيطان, that a bell is from the instruments of the devil. This is in particular, it's relevant because the bell is what's, you know, used to call people to church. It's a sign of the, it's one of the emblems of Sha'ara, from Sha'ara of the Deen of the Nasara. And it's not really from Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam at all. And so part of the detestability of the bell being rung like that, we shouldn't have bells neither in our school, nor should you have a bell in your phone, fake bell noise, even though it's not really a bell, but imitating something that's bad is itself bad. The jaras is something that was, it's bad, it's a one of the mazamir of the shaitan, one of the instruments of the shaitan. Whereas Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described the voice, the beautiful voice that Sayyidina Dawood alayhi salam would recite the revelation in as like a mizmar from the mazamir of Allah ta'ala, like an instrument from God's instruments. So this is not, but being an instrument of the devil is not a good thing.
So we don't really do that. So people should have find some other way of getting attention. Allah Ta'ala give us all tawfiq. Allah Ta'ala keep us in the angelic presence and in the presence of good company amongst people and jinn and amongst angels and whatever creation there is of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala make us from those who are with Him in the mode of أَنَا جَلِيسُ مَنْ ذَكَرَنِي, that I'm the companion of the one who remembers me. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَلَى رَسُولِهِ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ.